Yikra flies, and you're like this seven parshios in 4 weeks, and we find ourselves in Parsha Bar B'chukotai. This is the annual shir in memory of my grandfather, Malki's grandfather, Yoshua ben Shmuel Halevi, and ben Yamtzi ben Avram Chaim, whose yard sites are, I think, Shabbos and Monday, or Sunday and Tuesday, something like that. So their neshamos should have an aliyah. Okay, there's a famous Rashi. Rashi says at the beginning of this week's parsha, it says Bahar Sinai, and Rashi says Rashi's question is like Ma inyan shmita etzel Har Sinai, which I think is like the Hebrew equivalent of what does that have to do with the price of tea in China, right? It's like what does this have to do with anything? Why is it dafka by shmita? It's by Har Sinai. So what Rashi says is that it's to tell us that just like shmita is taught at Har Sinai. All the mitzvot are taught at Har Sinai, but it still leaves us with the question, what is like so important about Shemitah and Parshas Bahar in general that it seems to get this place of it is, it's critical to mention Har Sinai there. So perhaps there's a fundamental, there are some fundamental mitzvot that are being taught here, or fundamental ideas that are being taught here, and we kind of have to understand what that is. So by way of introduction, I think everything we're going to do tonight, which is an idea by Rabbi Sachs, is trying to understand what is the yesod of all of Parshat Bahar. And he boils it down to one very simple idea. And the idea that we're trying very hard to convey in Bahar is that Hashem owns the land. Okay? That's what we want to get across. Is that Hashem is the owner of the land, and as such, that's going to play itself into two specific mitzvos that we're going to understand, or not understand, explore, and then perhaps we could actually take it one step further and through this get a better understanding of even the whole idea of creation and Sefer Bereishis. So that's where we are at. So let's take a look at the first source, Perek Chaf Aleph, Pasuk Yud. V'kidashem v'shnat ha-chamishim shana kratem dvor ba'aretz v'chol yoshveha yovel hi tialachem v'shavtem ish al achuzato v'ish al mishpachto tashuvu. So we sanctify the 50th year. We call dvor ba'aretz v'chol yoshveha, it's yovel. Right, so Yovel, the 50th year, the Jew believe, v'shavtem ish al achuzato v'ish al mishpachto tashuvu. Each person returns, v'shavtem ish al achuzato, each person comes back to his ancestral land, and to his family he'll return. So if he's a slave, he returns his family. If his property is not his, it comes back to him. Yovel hishnat ha-chamishim shanat, yalachem lo tizra'u, lo tikzeru et tzvichav, lo tikzeru et nezireha. So in the 50th year, it is a double shmita. There is no planting, there is no cutting, there is no harvesting, not by the grapes, not by the vegetables, not by the fruit. Kiyovel hi kodesh yalachem in asadet ochlu etfuata. It's yovel, and you eat from the field. Bishnad yovel azo tashuvu ish al achuzato. And in the 50th year, each person returns back to his ancestral land. So you get your property back. So it's a strange concept. I imagine, which supposedly like actually exists still in Israel to this day, that you don't actually own the property that you buy. It's on like lease for like this long-term lease, which apparently automatically renews itself, you know, when the time is up. But supposedly some of these leases are coming up in the next few years. So people are a little bit nervous, like that they could completely lose their homes. But the idea is that you can't own the land. So in the 50th year, if you had sold your property, it comes back to you. And not only that, v'chimtim karuim karla mitecho kanobian mitecho al tonu ish et achiv. And if you do sell something to your friend, you cannot take advantage of him. Mispar shnim achar yovel tikne me'et amitecho mispar shnim tfo yikar lach. The way you would sell your field is based on the number of produces that the field should still have. So if you're selling a field in year one, it should go for a higher price because it has 49 yields. If you're selling it in year 47, it has 2 yields. It's going to be a lower price. L'fi rov ha'shanim tarbi miknato, l'fi me'ot ha'shanim tamit miknato. The price is justifiably tied to the number of yields that you'll get. Ki mispar tfuot u'mocher lach, because you're not actually selling the field or the earth, but you're actually you're not selling the real estate, but you're selling the produce. L'otonu ish tazim yitov v'yiretim l'kecha, k'yani yasham l'kecham. And you cannot take advantage, you can't mistreat people. Fear God, so says Hashem, so because I am Hashem. And not only that, but if you do all these things, you're going to live in the land, la betach, securely. I think I heard from Rabbi Ephraim Goldberg this week that perhaps you could actually say, you're sitting in the land, la betach, with bitachon. You have the belief that God will take care of you and make you secure. Okay, so that's our first like little perek that we're going to take a look at. And the simple question is, how can we do that? How can God force the owner to annul his sale? You sell your field and 50 years later or 20 years later or even 1 year later, the field goes back. How does that like jive with like the laws of business? This doesn't work that way, right? You sell a house. I don't know. All of a sudden, I decide, you know what? I really like my house on Plymouth Street. I want it back. I can't go to the people that bought it and be like, hey, listen, you know what? We sold it for X. You got 1 year's worth out of it. So we'll give you like 1 year's worth and we'll pay for that 1 year's worth and everything else will go back to you. Or you'll pay. Doesn't work that way. Like if they say, well, we love the house and we don't want to sell it, they can't sell it. We can't force people to sell it. So what is the justification for God saying that the land has to be sold? And now we'll take a look at the second source. Your brother becomes poor. He can't afford the house. He can't afford his stuff. So he sells himself as a slave. He sells himself as a slave, and yet you can't work him like a slave. He's an employee, not a slave. And at the end of his time in slavery, what happens? He and his family leave, and they go back to their regular life.
Of
it, because you are my slaves that I took from out of the land of Egypt, and therefore you cannot be sold forever. Okay, so again, the idea is I'm selling a person. A person is selling himself as a slave, and yet the Torah is saying he's actually not really a slave. What is he? He is a hired hand, but that's not what he is. He's poor. He sells himself as a slave, and that's what he is. Question is, what is pushing God to make these two mitzvos? So, any thoughts?
First right up is mentioned right after is because we were slaves in Egypt, and we never put ourselves or our brothers in the same position again.
Okay, so there's certainly a piece of empathy there, right? We know what it's like, so how could we do that, right? I think it's amazing. The Jewish way is that we feel for every minority and every struggling group on planet Earth, because we feel like we get where you're at because we've lived it, we've been there. Okay, good. So that's part of it. Is God is saying, you know what it's like, so you can't do it. But where else? What other possibilities are there as to why God is saying, I'm going to null a sale, or I'm going to tell you that when it comes to like a slave, you have to treat them not like a slave, but treat them like a worker.
Well, I mean, both of them, with the slave and the land, the point is that you're not acquiring the actual land. You're not, it doesn't become yours and belong to you. You're leasing it essentially. So you don't acquire this person as a slave, you just acquire his services. And so you have to treat him that way. And same thing with the land, I guess. You can acquire it and treat it, not as your own. It's not permanent, which, I guess, to reinforce the fact that this is all ultimately from Hashem and it can all be taken away.
Quite excellent. So if the premise is that God owns everything, both man and the land, then Hashem could say, well, listen, you know what, the truth is, I'm not giving you the land, I'm giving you the yields of the land, and therefore you don't have the right to hold on to it forever. And similarly, if a person is in a bad situation, in a bad state, and he has to sell himself into slavery, understand, you don't really own him. I guess in a certain sense, you're leasing the rights to his productivity. Okay, so that seems to be the piece that's governing it. Now, what's interesting is that if we continue on, since the end of the parasha, so it says, you have to figure out how many years it is until the Yovel. So if a person is a slave, and Yovel is in the middle there, so we figure out how many years, right? Let's just assume that you can't be a slave for more than 7 years, so you sell for something that's base 7. So let's say we will say it's 7 silver pieces. And what happens? It turns out that Yovel hits in year number 4, so he's only actually going to be a slave for 3 years. So if that's the case, then he says even though you sold for 7, you are only actually entitled to 3 of it. So the 4 goes back. So that's what the Torah is saying. Im od rabot bashanim lafi meshiv gulato mikasav mikanto v'me'at nishar bashanim matshna yovel v'chishav lo kifi shanav yeshiv gulato. So unlike the field, if the field is guaranteed that it is going to hit a yovel, because if you're selling it, you're selling it forever. What's forever? Forever is until Shemitah. Until yovel. Yovel is max is going to be 49 years later, minimum is 1 year later. So it's going to be somewhere in between. But with the slave, it's actually not a guarantee you're going to hit up with Yovel. But if you do hit up with Yovel, so if there's a lot of years, okay, so then you get, you know, 5, 6, 7, whatever. And if it's less, then you get less on it. You cannot treat him poorly. And if he does not get redeemed before that, right? There is always the opportunity to be redeemed. Meaning, if I sell myself as a slave, and then all of a sudden I come into a windfall, or my family comes into a windfall of cash, then they could buy me, they could redeem me, and the guy has no choice, he has to do that. But if not, Yovel will take him out. And God says, why is this? Again, the idea is because the Jewish people are my slaves, that I took out of Egypt. I am God. And then if you take a look at Pasuk Chaf Aleph, which is the end of the Yovel story, the land cannot be sold forever, because you guys are geirim toshavim with me. So again, it seems as though, like, over and over again, the idea here is that God redeemed us. We were slaves and God took us, and therefore we have to do better by everybody else. So the question is, what does that really have to do? How does us being slaves tie into the land going free in Yovel? It doesn't really make sense. I mean, I understand the slave piece. I could empathize for the slave, like Greg said. But how does that tie in necessarily to the... how does it tie necessarily into the land going free in the 7th year? Any thoughts on that?
Well, again, God gifted Abraham Eretz Canaan, which now is Israel, and it's still a gift from our father. So if our father's gifting us property right now, it's still his property. As long as we continue, but he can always take it back.
Okay. So somehow, because God owns us through Egypt, I mean, you're going to be back. You're saying all the way back in Avram's time. Yeah. Okay, but if that were the case, then somehow it should be connected. Then it shouldn't be connected to Egypt. It should be, we have it, right? We have it later in the parsha, in B'chukotai, right? It says what? What does it say there? It talks about how Avram Eskor, Yitzchak Eskor, Yaakov Eskor, Ve'aretz Eskor, right? It does tie, and Lati might be able to do a better job of like getting the pasuk than I can. But it's somehow it's connected to the Avos. So here it's not so much that it's connected to the Avos, it seems that it's connected to Yetzias Mitzrayim. So how are we supposed to understand this? So Rabbi Sachs suggests that Hashem redeemed us in Egypt, and because he redeemed us in Egypt, he actually owns us. So now God owns the land and God owns us. And as such, God could kind of mandate, well, because I own you and because I own the land, that I could tell you that the land does not fully belong to you. It only belongs to you until such a point. And slaves, because I own all people, only belongs to you until a certain point. And what's interesting is that if you take a look at the source from Az Yashir that we say every day, the Shira and the Yams, it says, Tipol aleim emata v'pachad. Your fear will fall upon them. With your arm, they sunk like a stone. Until the nation of God passed. Adyavor amzu kanita. Until passed the nation asher kanita that you acquired. God acquired the people. Right? What does it mean to acquire? It means that Hashem really owns us. And as such, Hashem owned us in Yam Suf. There's like a almost like a rebirth that happens when the Jewish people come out of Yam Suf. And that's when God owns us as a people. So that is all very nice and all very interesting. And that explains why God has like such command and such ownership over both our fields and our slaves. What Rabbi Sachs says that's beautiful, though, is he asks a question. He asks, why do we have Sefer Bereishis? What is, or not Bereishis, like the whole Sefer Bereishis, but like, why do we need creation? The very beginning of the Torah. I've actually never done the Chabura on whether Bereishis really happened, because I don't feel that I'm like holding enough to give that shir, but Rabbi Weider has a good
Josh
one.
Isn't here, what fun would it be?
Say again?
That's also, true. Josh isn't here, what fun would it be?
It's true. We'd have to bring him back as a guest visitor just for that one. But yeah. So forgetting the fact that we could ask the question, which is a pretty big one, of like, did Bereishis even happen? Right? What exactly happened there? But why do we need creation, the first two prakim of the Torah? Not gonna let everybody off so easily. Everybody's got to come up with an answer. There's got to be some reason. I'm sure at some point we've all thought about like what are we supposed to get from Sefer Bereishis or from the first Prakim Lees?
Where else should it start from?
But like, why can't it start from? I don't know. Like when we learned like,
where should it start from? They're not.
Adam was created.
But I'm saying, but when we start learning history when we're in elementary school, right? We don't go back to like the very beginning. Like we start from either ancient civilization because that feeds into world history, right? You can't learn world history without going back to Mesopotamia, and you can't learn American history without going back to, I don't know, Columbus, maybe.
But you're talking about history of people. You're talking about history of people, yeah. Or civilizations.
Yeah, this is from the beginning.
Right, but the Torah, meaning what's the purpose of the Torah? I guess, like, is it history?
No, it's an explanation of what belongs to God. Just as we belong to God now coming out of Mitzrayim, the earth, world, and all the animals and all the plants belong to God, who really kind of redeemed them from nothingness into existence. It happened day by day, doubtful, but the explanation is so that the simple understanding of each day and each part of creation is a part of God.
Okay, so Greg, you're saying that there's like a philosophical undertone to creation, which kind of like gives us, it directs us to what God's relationship is with all of the universe.
Also, wasn't there, I mean, I don't know if I were exactly Rashi, like, beginning of Bereishis, and it's laying it out very specific, so that's, you know, later on down the road when, you know, there's any question by the Gaim that, you can point back to here to show that, you know, God created, so he can give, he can take, he can choose who gets it, etc.
Yeah, okay, perfect. So Shmuel doesn't presumably Shmuel doesn't have the Mekoros in front of him, although...
I do not.
If he, right. But that is actually the next source, right? That is the Rashi from Pasuk Aleph. Okay, we'll get to that. We'll get that in a second. So Greg suggested more of like a philosophical, how does God relate to all of creations in the universe? The other possibilities are that there is a historical undertone to Sefer Bereishis, right? Like this is the history of mankind. And then the other possibility is that there is a pseudo-scientific recollection in Perek Aleph Bet. The world had to come to be. So God gives his version of creation, and then maybe there is like other versions of how the world came to be. Those are three possibilities. Rabbi Sachs points out that actually none of them make sense. If you're going to talk about historical, there's a lot of history that the world that is glossed over. Forget like contemporary, but just in the first, let's say, till Parshas Lech Lecha. So you're talking about Bereishis Noach. You're going through 2,000 years of creation. We don't talk much about ancient Mesopotamia. But that is like the heart of civilization. We don't talk about Egypt much other than how it interfaces like twice with the Jewish people. First with Avram going down there, and then and then later on where we have Shibud Mitzrayim. Those are things that are wonderful. But Mitzrayim, Egypt is one of the greatest cultures of early civilization, and anything that we get in there is just like a drop. So it's not historical, scientific. There are definitely shiurim that would for sure get me into a lot of trouble in certain circles. Thank God, not our own. But if you listen to certain shiurim on how science interfaces with creation, it contradicts it. And so the question is, what do you do? And Rabbi Weider makes it very clear that there are Rishonim. Right? It's important to say that there are Rishonim, not contemporary people from YU and Gush now that say it. But if there's a contradiction between creation and between the Torah's view of creation and science and creation, we go according to science, not according to the Torah. The Torah is not a scientific book. It's not a historical work. And even if it, just to say that it's the relationship of God to the universe, so there has to be more to it. Why? Because what does Torah mean? What does the word Torah mean?
Teaching?
Yeah, Torah is teaching laws.
Teaching, guidance, direction, yeah.
So if it's laws, then all of the Torah, including creation at the beginning, should be teaching laws. So what laws is it teaching? So the Gemara in Kiddushin and Daf Mem Chedem Abet says that a craftsman, this is the English translation, a craftsman acquires what he creates. So if I go out and I make a basket, I don't know, a wicker basket, the basket's mine. I am the craftsman. It is my craft and I own it. So what does that matter to us? So the answer is that the Torah is actually telling us that the craftsman owns it. Who is the ultimate craftsman? The ultimate craftsman is God. God owns the world. And that speaks to Rashi's point. Why do we have Bereishis? We could have started in Achodesh Azelachem, the very end of Yitzias Mitzrayim. See, anybody that doubts the authenticity of Yitzias Mitzrayim is a kofar be'ikar. But if you were to say that the flood never happened, that it's just allegorical or whatever, you're on firm grounds, you're not a kofar, at least in the circles that we're from. So if we could just start from the end of the Jews' stay in Egypt, when they go out, that would be fine. If the nations of the world want to say that we're thieves, shekvash demarzo shivagoyim, we took the land of the seven nations. Hey, Mom Rehem, kol ha'aretz shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu, he who bra'am netanal asher yashar beinav, v'ritzono netanal lahem, v'ritzono netala mehem, Natana Lanu, that God gave it to them on his own, and God also takes it away from them on their own and gave it to us. It's amazing that this Rashi still resonates all these years later. It's like the refrain of the world. The land is not ours. We shouldn't have it. I once heard a beautiful idea on this Rashi was that, what difference does it make? Could you imagine if someone got up in the UN and read this Rashi? Nobody would care. But we have to hear it. We have to remember it. We have to understand that it's our land. And it's not like anything that, whatever. People could deny the authenticity of it. The Torah is God's promise that it's ours. So what exactly is going on here? So Rabbi Sacks says something beautiful. He says that the Torah is creating a society. There are laws that are being taught in order to create a society where everything works out. So there's the Parshas Kedoshim model, and there's the Parshas Behar model. If I had to tell you Parshas Kedoshim, what would be the model, the mitzvah that guides how the Jewish society should be? What would it be? One pasuk in Parshas Kedoshim that is the core value of every, or should be the core value of every Jewish society. Rabbi Akiva liked that pasuk. He said it was the most important one. Which one?
V'ahavta
kamocha. Now, isn't it amazing that Rabbi Akiva was the one that said V'ahavta l'reicha kamocha? Right, it's a klal gadol b'Torah. And what was the one thing that his students couldn't get right? 24,000 Talmidim died during this time of year. Why? So lo nagu kavod zeh bazeh. They didn't get along with each other. Right, like it's funny. Like as a teacher, I always found that there was like one or two things that like every teacher, like it's the sword you're willing to die on. This is the one thing my students have to do. And if you don't do it, like it drives you crazy. I didn't care. You want to call out my class? It's fine most of the time. A kid that kicked the radiator for like half the year for hours each day. We got used to it. Like it didn't bother me. But like I told my students that like Derech Eretz was the most important thing. And if they didn't, it like drove me crazy. Like it bothered me so much. So here it is. Rabbi Akiva says the klal gadol b'Torah. What happens? His students don't do it. They can't keep it. So this is what Rabbi Sacks says. In the Parshas Kedoshim model, what should happen is society should be driven by V'ahavta l'reicha kamocha. But sometimes it doesn't work. Sometimes that's what you want society to be driven by, but it doesn't happen. We just can't get along. We can't figure it out. We can't do it. So God says, I'm actually giving you model number two. Model number two is that you were slaves in Egypt, and I took you out. And when I took you out, I redeemed you. And by redeeming you, I actually own you. Right, so think about it. If you have a firstborn son, who owns the child for the first 30 days of the kid's life? Hashem, maybe the Kohen sort of. What do? You redeem the kid for 5 silver coins, and what happens? The kid is now becomes yours. God does that to the entire Jewish people. He redeems us. He now owns us. And so what is he saying? He's saying once that happens, then I dictate what happens. I dictate what you can do. I dictate what you can't do. I dictate what you own. I dictate what you don't own. I dictate how you treat others and what you need to do. That, says Rabbi Sacks, is the fundamental principle of Parshas Behar. Is that by saying Hashem owns the land, what we're really doing at the end is we're saying that every single thing, every piece of it, belongs to God. And that being the case, God is able to ensure if we live in a world where God is the one that runs everything, it's going to be a lot harder for us to question. It's going to be a lot harder for us to do anything differently. And because of that, hopefully, we will do all the right things. I'll just end. And for those of you that are doing the Yoshua Shir, I apologize because this might have been in there for next week also. So it's a repeat. But the question really is, why did God choose the land of Israel? God could have chosen anywhere. Why did he have to put us in Israel? It's not the easiest country to control. It's definitely got its problems. Being at the crossroads of all the ancient civilizations didn't help either. It was constantly targeted. Why does God put us there? So beautiful idea is that I saw from Rabbi Sacks. My plane book. I only read it when I'm flying back and forth. So I'm halfway through the book. Hopefully by the end of the summer, I'll finish it. But his idea is that God wanted us to be in a land where we actually naturally would not be the strongest people, where the fact that we would be able to control the land would be clear that it's not from us, but it's from God. That everybody else, they have their stuff, they have their weapons and whatever, we just cry out to God. We end off by saying that Hashem will save us. God gave us this land. It's a land that is governed by Him. It's owned by Him. It's run by Him. But God makes it in such a way where not only do the mitzvos dictate that, but just the very way the land is, it dictates that also. The fact that we are so reliant on rain, and we could work as hard as we want, but if the rain doesn't come down, there's nothing to do. That's, I think, the main message that God wants us to know about the land of Israel. And I think that that really speaks a lot to the relationship that God creates with us, His people. Have a wonderful Shabbat.